Today, our study focuses on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, specifically verses 9 through 15, where we will focus our thoughts on the type of character that God requires of His people. With that, we invite you to join with us for today's study. This morning, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament book of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And there I'd like to read from the third chapter, verses 1 through 17, where we will focus specifically on verses 9 through 15. Once again, we'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and noting specifically verses 9 through 15. This morning, I want us to focus our thoughts on the type of character that God requires from His people. Now, one of the things that we notice about the Apostle Paul's teaching ministry, as evidenced in his writings, and as far as I can determine, is that he never presents doctrine or theology apart from its necessary practical implications. In other words, for Paul, true doctrine always involves necessary practical consequences or responses in the lives of God's people. In fact, personally, I don't think we can turn to any of Paul's writings where he deals with major theological concerns or issues, whatever they may be, in which he does not also balance that by clearly showing how these doctrinal issues are to impact or affect a person's life. That is, how these doctrinal truths are to be worked out, or how they are to be evidenced in a believer's life. And so, the bottom line is quite simple. Paul not only tells us what we need to know, but he also tells us how we are to live, daily and consistently, in response to that truth. And the issue of how is not optional, but mandatory. Now, this approach is unmistakably present in this passage of Scripture, where he deals with the character of those who claim to have new life in Jesus Christ. Those who claim to have experienced the forgiveness of sins and the transforming power of God's saving grace. Now, if this is true, then Paul insists that there are to be certain demonstrable qualities present in your life. Qualities or characteristics that reflect the person, the presence, and the transforming power of Jesus Christ. If these qualities are not present, then we must do some serious reevaluations regarding our present circumstances and what it means to be a Christian biblically. So in light of this, I want us to focus our thoughts this morning on the type of character that God requires from His people. With that, read with me from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. By inspiration, we have recorded these words. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One of the underlying themes of this section of Paul's letter to the Colossian believers is unity. Specifically, Christian unity, or unity within the local fellowship of believers, that is, the church. And although Paul doesn't address this directly per se, the implication is very clear, and that is unity prevails, that is, it is promoted, it is maintained, when professed believers act and think in conformity with the character of what Paul calls the new man. And that disunity, with all of its problems and attributes, develop when those who claim to be Christians act and think along the lines characteristic of the old man. And so, one of the things that we see being developed here is that behavior, that is, our actions, our responses, our attitudes, really do matter. And that it has far-reaching consequences, either for the sake of righteousness and godliness, where believers are built up, mutually encouraged and unified in the Lord, or for the sake of sin and unrighteousness, where the fellowship of believers is broken down and a sense of discouragement and disunity prevails. The point is very simple. God is not indifferent to how we live, especially within the household of faith. And we cannot afford to be indifferent either. Our indifference, that is our apathy, our complacency, only serves to provoke the anger of the Lord. That is the sense of the removal of his presence and power on behalf of his people. Quite literally, leaving us exposed to the attacks of our enemy, Satan, as well as the consequences of our sinful actions. As one writer indicates, so there is a way of life that clearly stands in contradiction to life in Christ. And we are to depart from that life. But the question here is, why? I want you to notice verse 9, where Paul says, "You have put off the old man with his deeds." And in verse 10, where Paul writes that you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Here, the idea of having put off the old man and having put on the new man is described by one writer as the language of regeneration. Or in a broader sense, we could say that it is the language of conversion or even salvation. Because here the emphasis is not simply on the impartation of spiritual life, that is regeneration in the narrower sense, but rather it speaks of the full sweep of conversion, of being brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, which requires repentance as well as faith. But the point is clear. Paul is emphasizing that a distinct change of natures has taken place. And along with that, he is also emphasizing that a distinct and necessary change of character has taken place as well. That is, those qualities or characteristics that evidence or demonstrate this change. Again, in verse 9, Paul teaches us that you have put off the old man with his deeds. The phrase put off means to strip, to divest, or to renounce. It involves a putting away of something or ridding oneself of something in a generally complete or comprehensive manner. Now, in reference to the old man, this probably has to do with our old sin nature that we inherited from Adam, along with the character and practices that it produces in a person's life who is unsaved and without Jesus Christ. Now, notice the last part of this verse, and that is, having put off the old man with his deeds. This refers to the actions of a person's life who stands as a guilty, condemned, rebellious sinner before God. Now, in verse 10, Paul teaches us that we have put on the new man, and this is in contrast to what he has just said, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The phrase put on means to invest, as in to clothe, to cover, to surround or to engulf with something. So believers have put on the new man. This refers to our new position or our new spiritual nature in Jesus Christ. In actuality, this new man is more than just a new position or a new nature. It is a person, Jesus Christ, who becomes the governing principle of our life's existence. Whereas before Christ, we were enslaved to the desires of our sinful nature. But now in Christ, our will is to be enslaved to His. Now this new man is renewed, or quite literally, being renewed. It is given in the present tense and emphasizes continuous or repeated action. So this new man is renewed, which means to renovate or to make new again. And it's used redemptively to describe the activity of God corresponding to the creation of man, which by putting an end to man's existing corrupt state, he establishes a brand new beginning. So this is marking a qualitative difference from the past. Believers are no longer the same, but they are now fundamentally different. Now this new man is being renewed in knowledge. And this is according to the image of him, and that is God, who created him. What Paul seems to be saying here is that the purpose of God in this renewing process is to restore his image within his people. People who were once lost in sin, but now who are found in grace. In the Genesis account of creation, how was man created? According to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, man was created in the image of God. In the fall, that image became deformed or depraved. Now, in this renewing process, God is restoring that image. One resource says, Scripture teaches that God made man and woman in His own image, so that human beings are like God as no other earthly creatures are. The special dignity of being human is that as men and women, we may reflect and produce at our own creaturely level the holy ways of God. Human beings were made for this purpose, and in one sense, we are truly human to the extent that we fulfill it. So our humanness seems to be gauged to the extent that we reflect God in our own life. God is renewing us to make us more like Him, to mirror God's holiness, His moral character, in terms of such things as His righteousness, His love, His justice, His mercy, His compassion, His goodness, His kindness, and the list can go on. But this renewing is done in or through knowledge. It is impossible for us to be renewed in this capacity without the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of Scripture. So it is the renewal of this image, the putting on of this new man, that promotes unity and fellowship within the body, where warring distinctions can be broken down. Now, central to this is the fact that in verse 11, Paul says, Christ is all and in all. One writer suggests that this implies that Christ is all that matters. The totality of the sufficiency of Christ. Or to say it another way, Christ is all that we need. Christ is all that we should want. It speaks of sufficiency and satisfaction. Now this unity, this bond of fellowship cannot and will not be realized or experienced as long as we live within the characteristics of the old man. Because as long as we do, or to the extent that we do, it is quite obvious that Christ is not all that matters. Something else matters more, and that is our corrupt, sinful desires. So rejecting Christ's sufficiency means that we are not satisfied. We want something more. We want something different. And when people are not satisfied, they become miserable. There's an old saying that misery loves company. And so people that are not satisfied become miserable. And when that happens, their life spills over into the lives of others, making them miserable in some way. So it's when Christ is all that matters, when we embrace Him as the total sufficiency of our life, when we are sufficient in Him, when we are satisfied with Him, that we can genuinely seek Him and fellowship with Him, avoiding all that displeases Him. And it's then that we discover the possibility of real fellowship with each other. So if putting off the old man means rejecting the old way of life, then putting on the new man means learning, embracing, and practicing those things which reflect Jesus Christ. Now in verses 12 and 13, we have recorded these words. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now in this phrase, as the elect of God, there seems to be more than just a particular designation in mind. More to the point, it appears that Paul has a particular type of people in mind. And this is brought out by the terms holy and beloved. These adjectives describe what kind of people God's elect are. As such, we are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Now the phrase put on here is given in the imperative mood, which simply means that this is a command. This is not a suggestion. So with these qualities, Paul is telling us what kind of life God expects from His people. He is telling us the characteristics that God expects to be evident in our life. And one of the most fascinating things about this list of attributes is that they find their ultimate expression in God Himself, or specifically, in Jesus Christ. So God is not asking something from us here that He hasn't already demonstrated in His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Now I want to look briefly at these five attributes, giving you a definition of these that I came across in my study. One resource indicates that tender mercies involves an emotional, caring relationship with those whose lives are hurt and broken. Kindness refers to readiness to do good, even when it may be undeserved. Humility is a posture of lowliness and servanthood. Meekness is a gentleness in offering help, a non-coercive approach to encouraging change in other people's lives. Long-suffering is described as a willingness to take the long view in the face of human frailty. It is when believers put on, that is, clothe themselves with these attributes, the same ones expressed in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and especially in his redemptive ministry on the cross for us, that we can begin to love as he loved us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now this love binds us to both, first of all, bearing with one another, and secondly, forgiving one another. The term bearing literally means to hold up, to endure, to patiently persist. Forgiving is to be gracious. That is, in context, to graciously pardon a person's sin against you. And the reason for this is that if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. If anyone has a complaint against another, and isn't that a reality for all of us in some way? That we have a complaint against someone, they have complaints against us because of our behavior, because of the things that we have said, the way that we have said certain things, by our attitudes, by our actions. The reality is that in the body of Christ, we still have to contend with sin. We may be redeemed, we may be genuinely saved, but we still have to contend with sin in our life. And we rub elbows with other people just like us. And so the reality is that we're going to sin, and that sin is going to spill over in other people's lives. And so because of this, there is the strong emphasis that in the same way Christ forgave us, we also ought to forgive others. You see, the way we approach this thing of forgiveness genuinely reveals the level of our own understanding and appreciation of our forgiveness that we claim to have in Christ. In verse 14, Paul says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." The nature of love is demonstrable. We can only know it by the action it produces. Love is sacrificial when it comes to meeting the needs of others, and love is obedient to the love of God. Love is the bond. It is the controlling or uniting principle. It is the chains of perfection, of completeness or maturity. Now, how is love this bond? Because love means being merciful in a tender manner. It means to be kind, to be humble, to be meek, to be long-suffering, just as the Apostle Paul taught us in this passage. This binds or unifies us as the body, because in essence, these are the actions of Christ himself. And Christ and his body is not divided. Christ demonstrated tender mercy for us. We are to demonstrate tender mercies to others. Christ demonstrated kindness to us. We are to demonstrate kindness to others. Christ exemplified humility by his death on the cross. We are to be humble before our fellow believers. Christ demonstrated meekness in his life. We are to be meek to others. Christ is definitely long-suffering towards his people, and we are to be long-suffering towards our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the bottom line is that we can't do this on our own. The only way that we can do this is for Christ to live his life in and through us. And one of the avenues by which Christ is able to do this is when there is a spirit of unity within the church, within his body. So when it comes to the lives of his people, God does demand and expect a certain way of living, a certain behavior, a certain way of thinking. And here he outlines it very clearly for us when it comes to putting off and putting on. Putting off the old man with its deeds, its actions, its characteristics, and put on the new man with its deeds, its actions, and its characteristics. When we can do that, there will be great harmony, great fellowship in the body of Christ. Until next week, may the Lord bless you, is our prayers.